We're in Acts chapter 6 this morning, making our way through the scriptures. This is a great book to study. The church is kind of giving kind of new life to something that has been stale and old, if you would. When Jesus was on the scene, the religious system, the Jewish traditional religion was so dead. It was so dry that there was no life in it at all. And Jesus ran across that, you know, frequently in his ministry. He was always being opposed by the Jews. They didn't really understand the relationship with God aspect. They only knew the religious traditions of their practices, which left them in a very dead condition. It will do that in any religious system, even Christianity. Someone who just practices the traditions and the days and just kind of does church as a means of kind of paying your dues or getting it done with for the week, you know, and kind of looking at it on that level, it'll always be dead to a person who does it that way. And if you grew up in that kind of environment like I did, you know that reality very well. It's not something that you want to take part in. You just do it to kind of fulfill some kind of obligation. And then you spend the rest of your week doing whatever you want. And then we call that, you know, being a Christian. But really, it's just a churchgoer would be a better definition of somebody like that. The church in its early days was blowing the whole concept apart. The Lord was using the church to do things and bring life into people's lives in such a way that the Jews were dumbfounded, really. The leaders of the Jews were so startled by what was going on, they didn't really know how to handle it. But generally, they did what they had always done when something like this was happening. They opposed it. They stood against it, just like they did Jesus when he was ministering earlier on. Before the church was birthed, you know, Jesus was on the scene and he was so radical. He was so different than them. He was actually loving people and dealing with people's needs and their troubles and their struggles. And those Jewish leaders didn't know what to do with him either. So ultimately, they opposed him and then killed him. Because if someone is going to hear what the Word of God says, being exposed to that, then one of two things has to happen in a person. Either they embrace that truth, receive it, rejoice over it, even if it's painful because it reveals sinful conditions in us. Either we receive it in that way or we will oppose it and eventually kill it. It's the only two things you can do with the Word of God. It's the only two things you can do with the Lord. You know, the big question in everybody's life, isn't it? What are you going to do about Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? Are you going to rejoice over his work on the cross for you, that he saves, that he redeems? Or do you oppose and end up killing that in you so it has no life? It's only two things you can do. Now, here's the interesting thing. In chapter 6, what was going on was the apostles and the early church members, if you would, were just experiencing this huge reviving of souls, and salvation was happening to such a great degree that there was probably at this point at least 5,000 people belonging to the church. And they were all there in Jerusalem still at this point. So you've got a mega church going on in Jerusalem just after a number of weeks after the church has really begun. What happens with that is interesting. When you have growth, when you have church growth, when you have people coming, when you have people getting saved, when the multitude, so to speak, is growing, then what you will experience invariably is growing pains. There's growing pains associated with growing churches, always. It's always the way it works. Here in the early church, it's no different. It says in verse 1 of chapter 6, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied as they were growing, you see, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. There became kind of a tenseness when the numbers started growing rapidly because people were starting to notice that things were not being dealt with completely And in this case, the Grecians are really the Hellenists. They are Grecian Jews. They are Jews, but they are those that have kind of come from Greece. And Jews, remember, were all over the place. They didn't just live in Jerusalem at this particular time. They're all over the place. And these particular Jews had come from Greece, but they're Jews. And they are discovering that something's going on that they're not really sure they like. And that is their widows, those that were part of their group, so to speak, weren't being treated the same as the Hebrew widows, the Jews that lived there in Jerusalem. There was kind of a distinction being made between the two groups, and they're picking up on it. Now, this is, again, a common thing that happens, especially when there's a lot of activity, a lot of things going on in the church. This is part of the growing pains. So what happens next is, of necessity, it's a need that arises, and the church is going to deal with it. And what happens is we see the birthing, if you would, of deacons. Now, the term deacon, it has this kind of nice ring to it, so we use it in the church. It began back then, but the term stems from the two words we're going to see here. It says that there was a murmuring again, and the Grecian widows weren't being taken care of. They were being neglected in their daily ministration. That term ministration, or we would call it administration, is diakonos in the Greek. Diakonos is where we get our word deacon from. It says the 12, verse 2, called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. The term serve there is diakoneo. So administration and serve are two words that are similar, which is why a deacon literally is a servant in the administration of the church. He serves in administering the needs and dealing with things practically, more or less. So that's where that comes from, just in case you're wondering. I'm sure you're going to tell all your friends about how the word deacon, did you know? Here it is in the Greek. I mean, if you do that, that's great, but you're probably not going to do that. But just so you know that that's where this comes from, we didn't just come up with a name deacon. Hey, that sounds good. You know, you're a deacon, you know. But here's why it came about. And watch this now. The apostles, the leaders in the early church were the apostles. They said, the 12, they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, meaning they were doing that. The disciples, the church filled with disciples, were being taken care of in a lot of ways. And the apostles, the 12 apostles, were literally trying to deal with their needs. Serving tables here doesn't just mean that they were, you know, waiting on them like waiters at a table. It means that they served everything that they could possibly serve in meeting the needs of the people. Keep in mind, this was a massive group of people that were gathered together, keeping all things common at this point, and the disciples, you know, were all growing in their faith, but the apostles were trying to meet all their needs. They were trying to do too much. And what it resulted in was they neglected the word and prayer. Now listen, folks, when you serve in the church, it's a wonderful thing. But no matter what capacity you serve in the church, if you try to do too much, generally what begins to fail and lack is your time in prayer and the time in the word. Busyness pushes out something, and that generally will result in a lack of prayer and a lack of the word, which will be the demise of a church, the early church or a present day church. So the disciples that were being ministered to by the apostles here, these followers in the church, they were being ministered to, but it was costing them dearly. Sometimes when you serve somebody practically, if you cannot use the time in prayer and in the word effectively and efficiently, then all you're doing is meeting some practical need, and the person that's getting that need met thinks that that's what they're getting because that's what they want or that's what they should have, whatever the case may be. But really what they don't understand is they're missing out sometimes by taking the practical. They're missing out on the spiritual. Some people come to church to get practical help, and that's okay, but they don't receive the spiritual help. And the two need to go together. And this is why the solution that they come up with here was important for us to look at. So the disciple says, we are dealing with too much stuff to do. I mean, keep it in mind, 5,000 people, 12 apostles, right? Some of you deacons think you've got it tough, right? But here's the interesting thing. This doesn't change things much, but watch what happens. Wherefore, because they came to that conclusion, wherefore, brethren, the apostles say, look ye out among you for 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. 7 men. Now, you still have 12 apostles and then adding 7 more. So you've got 19 men to deal with the needs of at least 5,000 people. I'm thinking they're still a little short. But here's what I want to talk to you about today. Note this. These men, they needed to be reputable, of honest report, and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Those you can appoint over this task. See, here's what I'm discovering as I experience church life year after year. You don't need necessarily a bunch of deacons if the deacons that you have are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. Seems as though this was an adequate amount to serve this size church that we're looking at here, because the men would all have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. In other words, if you've got a few deacons that do a lot, then you don't need a lot of deacons that don't do a lot. And you know, I both of these things happen. There are deacons that do a lot. There's other deacons in churches that just don't do anything. They just have the title of a deacon. But what we see in the early church here is that if this was really held to, many deacons across this country that are serving in churches would be disqualified right off the bat, because many of them would not kind of pass the test of the first requirement of honest report, a reputable man, somebody that people would feel would be responsible and trustworthy. And then, of course, if that test is passed, then the filling of the Holy Spirit, that might send a lot of guys packing, full of wisdom, which, by the way, comes from being filled with the Spirit. What's interesting is when the church was going through some changes, transitions, the leaders of the church stepped up and adjusted. I think that's important for the church as we see it going on in the early church. When things change, when things start to shift, a church has to be ready to make adjustments. I love this because they're too young of a church to be structured, to have traditions in place. Can you imagine trying to make changes if there were structure and traditions in place? Have you ever tried to make changes in a church where there's structure and traditions in place? We've done it here a couple of times. It's painful because when you try and adjust and people are stuck on structure, whether it's a building structure or other kinds of structures, traditional structures and so forth, it's difficult because people hang on to those things. But we see in the early church, they saw that things were changing. We need to adjust, they said. So we're going to appoint these guys over this business. But we, the apostles said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's our part, they said. And that's the part we're going to do now fully. The great thing about the serving of a deacon is that it allows those that teach the word and that spend their time praying over what they're teaching, it gives them ample opportunity to do so. There are many pastors across the country who are doing so much practical stuff that they don't have any time to be in the word or prayer, and the congregation suffers for it. The people suffer for it. Now, they said, we can do our part if you do that part. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas. Now, what you'll discover is all these men were Grecians. Who was it that was being neglected? The Grecian widows. Every one of these men, by their names, we can identify that they're Grecians. So the stirring came up in the conversation between the church, you know, going on and on about, hey, you know, these women, these Grecian women are being neglected, these widows. Now, who would have brought that up? Grecians, right? So interestingly, as the church then is instructed, hey, so let's look out among us who is full of the Holy Spirit, reputable men, you know, full of faith. Let's look out and see, and then have them serve in this need. Well, who did they find? Grecians. There's something there, folks. It's really kind of interesting to me. And you may hear me say this on occasion. If you come up and say, hey, we have this need in the church, you know, to do this, that, or the other, I might say, hey, that's a good point, you Grecian. And maybe it's you that should be taking care of that. Well, no, I thought the church would take care of it. You are the church, right? People forget that. People forget that they are the church. When you see a need in the church, it may very well be that the Lord has allowed you to see the need because the Lord wants you to meet the need. What's interesting is that they appointed these men, that the stirring and the kind of murmuring came from that group of people. Not these men necessarily that did it, but the people that they were associated with. And so the people chose these men. It was Grecians. And then there was one guy, Nicholas, there, a proselyte of Antioch. So there's one of them from Antioch. He was a proselyte Jew, converted Jew, whom they set then before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And basically, they're just appointing them to this task. They laid hands on them just to kind of give the approval that these men are going to serve. And again, seven deacons for this church of over 5,000 seems kind of small in number. But when they laid their hands on them, they approved them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Uh-oh. When they appointed these deacons, it allowed the apostles who were given to prayer and the word to teach and to pray. To teach and to pray. It caused the body again to be greatly multiplied because the word was going out and prayer was covering the word. But you got another problem now. The church is growing again. Now you've got more, you know, you've got more people. And, you know, back then or today, doesn't matter. The more people you have, the more problems you have. Why? Because people are problems. People are problematic. You know, they just are. And it's part of the thing that we all deal with. Peter says we're all living stones, you know. And what does he mean by that? Well, he says we're all fit together. But if you're a living stone, right, then you tend to move around. You tend to kind of squirm around. And what happens? You're fit together with another stone and you're rubbing up against people. You might be rubbing somebody wrong. Living stones tend to do that. So when you got more people coming, you've got problems. Now, here's the other problem with this multiplied body of believers. It causes there to be a kind of red flag thrown up to the enemies of the church. When Satan sees that there's growth, that there's multiplication in the body, he gets a little aroused by that. He gets stirred up by that. And he's going to make sure that this group has their fair share of opposition. So watch. The word increased. The number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. And this was the other part. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. The priests that served in the temple. Historians like Josephus and others tell us that there were some 8,000 priests during this time who served in different ways around the temple. Now, that's interesting. They had 8,000 priests in Judaism in a dead religion. The church here has seven men filled with the Holy Spirit dealing with a mega church of who knows what size it is by now. The difference between life and death, between effectiveness and ineffectiveness. But here we see that what happened in the church early on caused a great stirring in the priesthood, and many of those men gave their life to Jesus Christ because of the ministry of the church. Now, that wouldn't sit well with the Jewish leadership, that many of their priests are now part of the church. So now we go back to focusing on Stephen for a minute. Stephen, now verse 8, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And remember, we talked about the apostolic authority. The 12 had powers that were given to them in that early part of the church. And many people will say, well, wait a minute. Now, this is Stephen. I mean, he's a deacon. Deacons can't do anything, can they? Some people think that. No, they're just given over to practical stuff. I want you to note something. The deacons had to be filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. And there was power flowing through the ministry of the deacons' ministry. No matter what ministry part you might take as your own, you better be filled with the Holy Spirit to fulfill it. I don't care what it is. Whether you're ministering to the kids or whether you're cleaning the church or whatever you're doing, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order for it to be effective. Here we see that Stephen was actually doing things. You know, the Lord was doing those things through him, but there were miracles taking place. And people say, well, obviously more than the disciples had those kind of powers. Yes, but not the same kind of powers. I want you to flip over a page or so to chapter 8, where we see Philip in verse 5. Let's pick it up in verse 5. It says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Who's Philip? He's another one of the deacons. He's one of those guys supposed to just do practical stuff. Well, Philip, he's up there in Samaria. And what's he doing? He's preaching Christ. Philip was a preacher. Yeah, but he's a deacon. Yep. He's also filled with the Holy Spirit. And watch, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing miracles which he did. So here's Philip now up in Samaria, and miracles are being done. But watch, unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. I want you to note the word many. Compare it to the word we have back in chapter 3, because it says there, I'm sorry, let's look at chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 16. Compare the word many with the word we have in chapter 5, verse 16. It says that there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks with them, which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. When the apostles were ministering in those early days, when people were healed, everyone was healed. It was a authority given to the apostles for that season. The others that were a part of the church could take part in ministry, and sometimes the Lord would heal many. But it's interesting here that the distinction's made between miracles being done and many being healed, or some being healed, versus all, everyone. Later on, as we get through the book of Acts, you'll see that the Apostle Paul, he took part in some healings from time to time. He healed a man, Eutychus, who fell out of a window listening to him teach. He must have fallen asleep, poor guy, and fell out and broke his neck. And Paul ran down and healed him and then said, come on, let's get back up here so I can finish my teaching. But he healed a man, right? But later you see Paul asking the Lord for healing of some sort of pain that he was suffering, and the Lord said no. We see that Timothy and others were sick, and Paul did not heal them. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul explains that the gifts that the Lord does in the church now are divided severally as the Spirit sees fit to give. There is a difference, folks. It's no different in power, but it's different in administration. So a lot of people are running around looking for a healing ministry. And I always ask them how that's going for them. Have you found one where everyone gets healed? Have you found a healing ministry where every single person that has an infirmity receives their healing? I've never had anybody say, yeah, I found one. Healing ministries have to be selective as to who they will even take and look at. Because if a person was ever in a certain condition, they will not even talk to them because they know they can't do anything about them. There's a lot of scams going on. Understand this. God's power can heal. His Spirit is still moving in this world. But it is divided severally. James says, if you have an illness, come to the elders, plural, and let them pray over you, anointing you with oil. Why? Why elders? And why not just the elder? Because Paul made it clear, as well as James, when he addressed this, and that there isn't just a gift of healing for some man. There are gifts of healings, Paul says. James says, go to the elders and ask them. Because if you do get prayed over and you happen to be healed, then nobody knows whose prayer it was that hit the mark, so to speak. Can you imagine if it was just one man that could heal today? Could that man handle it? See, and I don't know any man that has that ability. None. I don't know of a man on earth. Wouldn't you think there'd be some? But I do know this. I've prayed with people. I've had others pray for me. I've seen things go on in the body of Christ where there's healings taking place, there's miracles happening, but nobody seems to know who's responsible for it. And I think that's important because none of us are responsible for it, are we? It's His power. Why would a man get hung up on having some identification with that power? And I think that's exactly why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, the Spirit divides that up as He sees fit. He knows. If He wants to work through you, you may not even know what happened. And that's good. So I just point that out because Stephen was full of faith, full of power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And it says, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the libertines. The libertines were Jews that were at one time in bondage to Rome, but gained their freedom somehow. So they call them the libertines, but they're Jews. And there's also the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and of Asia disputing with Stephen. These are just Jews from different areas. Now they are disputing with Stephen. Why? Because he's involved with doing work for God. So they come against him, and they were not able, though, verse 10, to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spake. Why? Because he was full of the Spirit, and they couldn't refute. They couldn't dispute. So when they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God, they couldn't resist what he said, so they just had to make up something to come against him. So they brought men in and said, hey, we heard him speak against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, same council that Jesus was brought to. And they set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. What an interesting encounter. The leaders, these men who are steeped in Judaism and legalism and tradition, they can't say anything that will kind of stumble Stephen because he's so filled with the Holy Spirit that everything he says is of the Spirit. And man, no matter how religious and knowledgeable he thinks he is, can never hold up to the words of the Holy Spirit, especially if he's trying to come against it. So Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, was speaking things that they could not deny. They couldn't fight it. So they just have to basically take him and arrest him and then bring in false witnesses. Does that sound familiar? It sounds exactly like what they did to Jesus, isn't it? They arrest him. They can't resist him. Every time they got into a conversation with Jesus, remember, the leaders of the Jews would be confounded, dumbfounded. They didn't know what to say. So finally, they just arrest him, put him through a mock trial, bring false witnesses in against him to try and condemn him. It's exactly what they're doing to Stephen. Now, Stephen's full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, full of wisdom. He's a lot like Jesus because the Spirit of Jesus Christ is powerful in him. So guess what? So guess how they're going to treat him? Just like they treated Jesus. Are you being treated like Jesus was treated? Have you ever been treated like Jesus was treated? This man, Stephen, couldn't be more than a few weeks old in the Lord. And he's already so filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom and power that the same council that condemned Jesus is now trying to condemn him. And they're treating him exactly like they treated Jesus because he's so much like him. It's interesting. They were steadfastly looking at him, meaning they were staring at him and they couldn't help but notice he's got the face of an angel. Now, that didn't sit well with them either. The whole idea that he looks spiritual, because they thought they were the spiritual ones. But lo and behold, here's this man full of the Spirit, and he looks like he's an angel. He's got such a sweet countenance about him, and it threw them off guard. Now, I want you to notice the emphasis that's on Stephen here. He's full of the Holy Spirit. Full means to be controlled by. He is controlled by the Spirit of God, which brings this wisdom. He's filled with the Spirit and wisdom. Note that in verse 3. And then look at verse 5. The same pleased the whole multitude. So they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. He's full of the Spirit, which means he's full of wisdom. He's full of faith, which also means then he's filled with the Spirit. And then look at verse 8. Stephen, full of faith and power. This is the result of being filled with the Spirit. You have wisdom. Faith is just pouring through your life, and power. Power. This man's powerful, and these leaders know it. I want to take just a few minutes, and I'm almost done, but just listen to me for a few minutes. I want to talk to you all of us, about this whole scene here, because this has intrigued a lot of people. Look at Stephen, right? And in the next chapter, next week, we'll hear his message, his speech, if you would, to this group of people. The result, if you already know the story, the result will be his death, same as Jesus Christ. They'll kill him. But I want to focus on something here that's very interesting to me. And I want you to know, we, the church, we may all be filled with the Holy Spirit. We all can be filled with the Holy Spirit. What we see here is that we're not to serve based upon our ability, but based upon the gift of God. He gives you the gift, and that is what empowers you to minister and to serve. You don't serve on your own ability. And people who try find out very quickly how much of a dead-end street that is. You don't have the ability to minister. I don't have the ability to minister. It has to be a gift of God. And when it's a gift of God, then the gift is the ministry. And what you discover is that you simply become part of the gift. You know, and it's interesting, isn't it, about a gift? If you got a gift for Christmas, and hopefully you got one, most people get more than one. But you know, a gift is an interesting thing. A gift doesn't have any say-so. The giver of the gift has something to do with it. And the person who receives the gift has something that they experience in that process. But what's the gift itself? Can the gift say, no, I don't want to be given to that person? Can the gift say, not him, not her? No, take me out of here, right? Take me away from this person. I don't want to be that gift for them. The gift has zero to say. He's just, or she's just, a gift. When God gives you a gift, like he's given Stephen here, you just become part of the gift. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4 that God gave gifts to the church in the form of pastors, teachers, ministers, those that would do the things that God would have them do in the body. They're not doing anything on their own. They're just part of the gift. And when you're a gift, you don't have any say-so as to who gets ministered to or who the gift gets given to. You just are part of it. We don't serve based upon our ability, but by the gift that God gives us. And I'll tell you something. Like Stephen, we may all be charged to full capacity with this Holy Spirit that we see so powerfully moving in Stephen. Because really, what did a man like Stephen have going for him anyway? We don't know much about Stephen other than he was a deacon, right? What did he have going for him? Nothing really, except he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's all. That's all. But the good news is that's all it takes. Wait a minute. What about somebody who's not good at doing these things or those things? I mean, I'm always thinking I'm not very good at this or I'm not very good at that. Therefore, I am justified in not doing anything because I'm not good at it. You don't have to be good at it. You just have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's good at it. If you're filled with the Spirit, then he controls the situation. That's all it takes. That's all it took for Stephen. People often will ask this question, maybe just to themselves. Sometimes they ask me, I wonder, why aren't I more like this guy, Stephen? Why aren't I like that? And if you're asking that, I have an answer for you. You probably won't like it. Why aren't I like Stephen? Someone might ask. The answer, because you don't want to be. You don't want to be like Stephen. Most don't. Most don't want to be like Stephen. Do you really want to be like Stephen? In the next chapter, they kill him. Well, that's a deterrent. That's a spiritual deterrent for me. I hate it when they kill me, right? The answer to the question, why aren't we more like Stephen and some of these others that we're going to read about, is because we don't want to be. Here before us, folks, is the possibility of being filled with the Spirit. The possibility is there. The possibility of fullness, which is the focus of Stephen's life. Fullness. He was filled with the Spirit. He was filled with wisdom. He was filled with faith. He was filled with power. The fullness is the key here. And we may all be filled with the Holy Spirit, but we don't have to be filled. You might be. You may be. You can be. But you don't have to be. Sometimes people ask, what's required to have this kind of life, this powerful life? Well, keep in mind now, this life of Stephen's was powerful, all right, but it was short. Short and powerful. Is that what we want? Or would we rather have long, slow, dead? Because that's the life that a lot of Christians are living, trying to get as much time as they can rather than get as much life as they can out of a short life or whatever the Lord sees fit to give. It wasn't really on Stephen's mind because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. It didn't really matter to him. He was filled. But here's the thing. The requirement is simple, really. It's just asking and trusting. It's just asking for the Spirit to fill you and then trusting that he can. Jesus put it this way when he was speaking to the disciples back in John chapter 7, verse 39. He was talking about things that they were kind of unaware, really, of the context that he spoke. So it says, it fills in, that this he spake concerning the Holy Spirit, which they that believed on him should receive. So it is faith that is the real condition of receiving this fullness of the Spirit. What I've noticed in Scripture over and over again, because I am very interested in this subject matter, this idea of being filled with the Spirit and desiring more of the Lord and being filled with his power, his wisdom, his you know, his very essence. I want that. I'm interested in that. But I've spent a lot of time studying and soul searching as to why things like this don't always appear in people. Well, faith, again, is the condition. And that is going to be a problem for some. It's going to be an issue for some people. Why? What kind of faith does it take? Well, it's simple faith, for sure. But let me put it this way. If you don't believe that you can have this fullness, you won't have it. How many times have you said, well, not me. Oh, I watched this guy, or I saw that thing, or man, this person, or this group, or this church, or whatever. Man, they were filled with the Spirit, I could tell. The Spirit was moving through that message, or that man, or that ministry, whatever it is. Oh, the Spirit was moving. But not for me. I could never be used like that. If you don't believe that you can have this fullness, you won't have it. Period. And many people spend their entire lives thinking that they can't have it, so they don't. I'm just not going to have it. I'm just not the kind of person that has that. What kind of person is that that doesn't have the fullness of the Spirit? I'm going to tell you, and it's not going to be something you're going to appreciate again. Again, it's a person who doesn't want it. Saying I can't have it or it's not going to happen to me is another way of saying I really don't want it all that much. Another issue with this faith is that if you don't expect it, you won't have it. If you don't expect to be filled with the Spirit, you won't be. If you don't want it, if you don't expect it. And listen, even if you profess to believe you can have it and claim that you want it, and here's the problem that we're all going to struggle with a bit today, I think. You can say you want it. You can believe, you say, I believe, I really believe I can have it, and I want it. But you are living and acting in such a way as to show that you really don't want it at all. You won't have it. If we are full of faith, we shall be filled with the Holy Spirit. If we are full of faith, then we are full of the Spirit. But it does no good. Listen, it does no good to talk about how I want more of the Lord. I just want more of Him. And to talk about that does no good while you're seeking Him less. And this is a common practice among the church. Because it sounds right to say, I want more of the Lord. We sing songs like that. Lord, I want more of you, right? Holy Spirit, you know, come upon me, fill me, right? We sing these songs, but here's the thing. Just saying that, saying I want more of the Lord, but then seeking Him less and seeking other things more will do nothing to give you the fullness of the Spirit. If I desire Him, trust Him, and stop grieving Him, with my thoughts, with my actions. How full of the Spirit are we going to be if everything we think and do grieves His Spirit? And then we just blurt out once in a while, oh, I want more of the Lord. If I'll quit grieving Him, want Him, believe that I can have more of Him, then I will be filled with the Spirit. Desire, faith, trust, and obedience. Nothing more, nothing less. That's it. Now that might solve the mystery for some. Why aren't I filled with the Spirit? Why aren't I more like Stephen? Because you really don't want to be like that. The result of this, and I'm almost done, but listen, the result of this whole thing was, as we read through these verses, wisdom, grace, power, right? Faith. There was things happening as a result of him being filled with the Spirit that manifested blessing for other people. There was miracles happening. There were things going on that people that really needed to be ministered to were ministered to by. It also brought down upon Stephen a great deal of opposition from the legalists. And let me say this, the legalist in you will be your worst enemy when desiring to be filled with the Spirit. The traditionalist in you, who has traditionally never been filled with the Spirit, like these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these scribes, we've never had that. You can't be doing that. That's what they are saying. And finally, they said, we're going to kill that. The traditionalist in you, the legalist in you says, no, you can't do that. You've never done that before. You've never been like that before. You can't be that way. That's your worst enemy. Little traditional legalist that you all have, that we all have creeping around, that says you can't have it. You're not spiritual enough for that. Who do you think you are? Stephen or somebody? No, if I was Stephen, I'd be dead. Not there yet, right? Here's the interesting thing, though, folks. The wisdom, grace, and power, it came to these people, like Stephen, the same way that James exhorts us to ask for it. And let me just point to this, and I'll be done. James says in James chapter 1, you know James, right? I call him the in-your-face apostle. He didn't mix his words. And this is an interesting part of James' discussion. In verse 1, or verse 5 of chapter 1, James says, now if any of you lack wisdom, what was the result of being filled with the Spirit? Wisdom. James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But, listen, let him ask in faith, not wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. What were we just talking about? You've got to believe that you can have this. If you don't believe you can have it, you won't have it. You've got to ask for it and then believe that you can have it. It belongs to you. It's part of what God wants for you. But if you don't believe that, don't expect it then. James says, don't think that you're going to get anything. If you believe that you're not going to get it, you're not going to get it. You know, the proverb says, as a man believes in his heart, so is he. Are you going to believe that you can be spirit-filled, empowered? Because James goes on and says, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You can't say, oh, I want more of the Lord, and then don't believe you can have any more. Oh, Lord, fill me with your Spirit, but I don't believe I can be filled with the Spirit. Double-minded, unstable. You're not getting anything. You're not going anywhere, is the idea. Does this relate to works in any way? No. Faith. Believing. Simple faith. He goes on, verse 12, and says, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. Remember, the man who's not grieving the Spirit constantly, who simply believes if he asks, the Lord will give it to him. Again, based on those three factors, I ask for it. I trust and believe that I can have it. And I live my life according to what my faith truly is about. And I don't sit there and grieve the Spirit and then ask for more of the Spirit. Common practice. You can't do this, though, folks. You can't do this just to ease your conscience, make you feel better. You have to do it because it does a work of honoring and glorifying the Lord. At the end of the next chapter, we're going to see as Stephen was dying, being stoned by this same group of people that was supposed to be so spiritual, as they were killing him, Stephen looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. He was so honored. Jesus was so honored and glorified by what Stephen was doing that he stood up. Where is Jesus now, according to Scripture? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Stephen sees the heavens opened up as he's dying and sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. I believe that Jesus stood up to welcome Stephen into heaven. He was so honored by Stephen's life. That's why we do it. We don't do it to feel better, to impress people, or, you know, this isn't, you know, 50 ways to impress your friends and church-going buddies. Watch me, I'm filled. You know, it's nothing to do with that. It has everything to do with honoring the Lord and what he wants to accomplish. James was basically saying, you know, you want wisdom, but everything in you screams that you don't. Every action you live out screams that you don't want anything to do with this, then you're not going to have it. And that's the bottom line, folks. If you want something, I guarantee you, if I gave you the opportunity to have something that you really wanted, And I said, look, here it is. I can present it to you right now. Whatever that might be. I don't know what your heart's desire is. Maybe you want a boat or, you know, whatever. You have some longing for some wonderful thing that you've always wanted. And I said, I can simply make that happen for you. Do you really want it? I mean, you'd look like you're on a game show. Everybody jumping up and down. I want it. I want it. Right? You ever watch the game show? You see how silly people get? Look what's behind door number three. Right? I want that so bad. Right? Well, then come on down. Okay. Right? And all these things are going on. And you watch these people. And boy, they really want it. And God Almighty, God of the universe, says, I have something for you. And people, oh, well, that's nice. That's good. I'm not saying we should act like we're on a game show when we're in church. But when you really want something, listen to me. When you really want something, you do something about it. There are people that work their entire life, sometimes two jobs, so they can buy a house because they really want it. If you really want this spiritual fullness, like we see Stephen and others, Philip and the apostles and the early church members, if we really want that, then we will do something about it. I'm not saying you're going to work two jobs so you can be filled with the Spirit. I'm saying that you will believe, ask, trust, expect, and then live your life in such a way that God can actually fill you with His Spirit. Filling yourself up on things that He can use spiritually. How much of what you take in daily can God really use for His purposes? Or does He just have to filter through and throw away pretty much everything you consume before He can get to anything useful? That's the deal. That's what's going on here. Do you see anything else going on in these guys' lives? It's all about Christ. It's all about filling up on the Word. It's all about prayer. It's all about ministering. It's all about Him. And therefore, the fullness of Him is in them. That's the deal, folks. I know when somebody's sincere about saying, hey, I want that fullness. I want the fullness of God in me. I know they're serious when I see them pursuing that. Pursuing holiness, pursuing righteousness, pursuing the Lord, going after Him, like David being a man after God's own heart, going after God, constantly going after Him, going after Him, going after Him. And the Lord meets that person and says, all right now, you do want this, don't you? It wasn't just a statement you made in church. You really do want me. You're spending time with me on Tuesday, not even Sunday. Look at you, you're talking to me. During the week, you're spending time in my Word just because you want to know me better. You really do want to be filled up with me. You and I, all of us in the church, in the corporate body, all of us, every one of us is exactly where we want to be. Oh yeah, I don't like this teaching. Don't like that. That's an insult to my spiritual condition. I hope so. I hope it is. Honestly, I hope that just really offended your legalistic ego and causes you now to say, okay, we'll see about that, Buster. Good. Get off your legalistic can and seek Jesus Christ personally. Be filled with the Spirit and start moving in the dynamic of that power. And let's get some folks saved. And let's see people be drawn to Jesus because we are filled with the Spirit of God. And if you want that, it's all yours. The Lord would say, you can have all of it that you want, and you have all of it that you want. Let's pray. Father, I give you thanks because you are willing to pour into our lives, pour upon us your Spirit, filling us to the capacity that we would be overflowing. Lord, like a man we see here, Stephen, who is just so filled with the Spirit and wisdom and faith that he just speaks things that are directly from your heart, and they can't be argued against and all the rest. But Lord, he finds himself very quickly being powerfully used and very quickly being put to death. What an example he is to us, though. He just went for it. He just was filled with your Spirit. He just desired to live for you in every way. And Lord, you used him powerfully. We're still reading of him, and he will be with you honored and in that way forevermore. I pray that we would desire, Lord, and trust, believe, and receive. That we would know that we can have as much of the fullness of the Spirit as we possibly could ever hold. And I pray that that would be so. Fill us again. Some of us, Lord, are empty. We need to be filled. Some of us are distracted. We need, Lord, to be brought back around to where our attention is properly placed. Some, Lord, are just complacent, not believing that they can have anything more than this, whatever this is. And I just pray for a stirring right now in our hearts to just really seek you out and trust you for more. Fill us with your Spirit. Use us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.